First Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." For the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon this word. We pray that you would show us Christ in this word, that you would show us how we are to look to you in all things and not to men and not to each other and not to institutions for the things that only you can give us. Lord, begin this work now in us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us and lead us in the preaching of this word, that your glory might be proclaimed and that your people might be faithful to you in Jesus. Jesus, in your name we pray these things. Amen. Well, I had to pray some during the week because, political junkie that I am and ignorant of so many things that I am, this would be the perfect place to go off on a tangent. And I really don't want to do that. In fact, the things that are said about the king that they would be given, one commentator noted that this is something that a radical libertarian would say about all governments. And so I want to avoid that if I can. If I get out of line, I'm sure you'll tell me on all of this. Because the focus of this passage is not so much the type of government they're to have, or the type of government that we're to have, or what kings and ministers are to be like, although there's application to that. The point of this whole story is that Israel is given a choice. Are they going to have the Lord as their king? Or are they going to have somebody else to be their king? Are they going to be a nation and a holy people set aside for God's glory and living under His law? Or do they want to be like all of the nations? As we saw at the end of this passage, they choose to reject the Lord and reject the calling God's placed on them and to be like all the other nations. There's the immediate application to us. Is what will we choose in all of this? The passage is developed in three sections. Verses 1 to 9 are concerned with Israel's demand to have a king. And it begins with verses 1 and 3. Samuel is coming to the end of his judgeship. A number of years have passed since the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 when he heard the word of the Lord calling to him as a young man. And he's been teaching the people. He's been prophesying to the people. He's been calling them back to faithfulness. He's not present openly in chapters 5, 6, and 7 during the time that the ark is lost and then returned. But he comes in at the end of that and is giving directions. 20 years after the return of the ark, Israel is lamenting after the Lord. Now, during this 20-year span and before, Samuel's been busy preaching the Word of God. He's been calling the people back to the God of Exodus, to the God of Genesis, to the God of Leviticus, to the God of Numbers, to the God of Deuteronomy, and say, this is what the Lord has given you. This is who the Lord is. This is what He requires of you. This is how He will be faithful to you if you will be faithful to Him. His whole ministry has been built on this proclamation of God's Word. But like all ministries and like all men, it comes to a close. We get older. And the time of our labors soon draws to a close. And this is the time approaching for Samuel now. And it's caused a couple things to happen. The one that was surely not wise, and that was the fact that in order to maintain some semblance of order for Israel, because there was no king, they were a confederation of tribes. And their leadership was given to them by God when the need arose, when He would raise up a charismatic figure among them, who would either deliver them militarily or serve as a judge, and judge in the broad sense of the word, administering justice, but also a military leader. In Samuel's case, not so much a military leader, but being a prophet who would teach them the word of God. God would provide direction and leadership for His people through this judge. But the time of the judges is coming to a close. And Samuel, sensing this, appoints his own sons to follow after him. And there in the south of Israel, in Beersheba, near the Negev Desert, probably not the wisest move that Samuel could have done with this, because his sons are very much like the sons of Phinehas, the sons of Eli, rather. We're not told of Joel and Abijah's sexual immorality. We're not told of their stealing from the sacrifices. But we are told that they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. There's an irony in this, in that Samuel has had sons turn out of the same character, if not the same exact sins, as Eli's has done. People can ponder whether that's some failure of Samuel. Some have said that he was so busy judging Israel, he forgot to judge his own sons. There may be some truth in that. But we also know that we all make our own choices. And that there's no sure way of ensuring that our children will obey and love God the way that we do, or love Him better than we do. We're told to be faithful to God in the raising of them, to teach them the Word, to discipline them when they do wrong, to always love them, to always give them affection. But people make their own choices. And so one can speculate whether Samuel failed or not. The Scriptures don't. They just say that his sons didn't follow after the Lord. And that's a problem, because Samuel's getting old. Who's going to run Israel when he's gone? Who are the people going to look to when he's gone? Which is interesting to phrase it that way, because they never should have been looking to Samuel in the first place. Samuel certainly didn't tell them to look to him. He would have said, seek the Lord. But people being people, we like a figurehead. We like somebody that we can look to. Somebody tangible, somebody real. I read a book years ago about a former Presbyterian minister who became Catholic. And one of the arguments that worked for him, he said in his biography about becoming Catholic, was that it was shown him that every human institution has a head. Families have a father. They're with them. and governments have presidents or kings, and institutions have a CEO, businesses have somebody in charge on earth. And so he says, it only made sense to me then that the Pope would be the head of the church on earth. I just thought, what a lousy argument. How could you fall for that? Because Christ is the head of his church on earth. Christ has given us leadership within the church. And that's, you know, maybe a bit of a sidestep here. But the point is that we want somebody visible to look to. We make the same mistakes that Israel did. And these are not mistakes, these are actually sins. Because God had made it clear to them that He was their Lord, He was their King. That if they obeyed Him, He would be their defense, He would be their protector. When they took arms up to fight for themselves, they lost. When God fought for them, they won. They knew that just from 20 years previously. When they went against the Philistines, and the Philistines beat them because the Israelites trusted in the Ark of God as a lucky charm and didn't think that God Himself was necessary in the equation. Well, Samuel's getting old. His sons aren't going to be up to the task. And the people know this. And so they go to Samuel. And they say, Samuel, we need a king. We need a king. We've been through this whole cycle of judges for several hundred years. It's been okay, but we really want the stability that a king will give us. Forgetting that they had a king whose name was Yahweh, whose name was the Lord. They had forgotten that the troubles they'd experienced as a people were not because of Yahweh's failure to lead them as king and to defend them, but because of their own failures to be faithful to Him. The story of the judges is the story of Israel falling into sin and suffering for that sin, coming to their senses and crying out to God for relief and repentance from their trouble, and God raising up somebody to come and deliver them. As these people go to Samuel, as the elders of Israel gather before him, they have forgotten that lesson. That God has continued to give them the leadership they need. And when they've not had that, it's because they have rejected God. And they've suffered the consequences of that. They ask for a king like all the other nations. Now, you could read that to say, we want a king. All the nations have kings, and we can do that too. Or you can read that, we want a king who is going to be like the king of all the other nations around us. It's a subtle difference. But it's the difference between wanting a particular system of government and wanting all the baggage that goes with a system of government, with that. Because what were the kings like in those days? Well, the kings often viewed themselves as gods. Think of Pharaoh in Egypt. The kings viewed themselves as worthy of worship. The kings viewed the people as their property. The kings made their names great and enhanced the reputations of their countries by going forth to war. Now, it's true that for successful kings, they gave their people a sense of security and a sense of honor and glory. But they were still just men. And what king could give his people what the Lord the King, what God the King had given Israel? This is a rebellion against God. This is saying, we don't want you, we want what we want. Well, Samuel hears this and he goes to the Lord in prayer. It displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, the displeasure that Samuel felt, he took personally at some degree. He took it as a rejection of his decision to appoint his sons, quite possibly. And God rightly corrects him of that, saying, Samuel, this isn't about you. So don't take this as their rejection of you. This is about me. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Israel was rejecting God as their king. They were rejecting His sovereignty, the fact that He alone had the right to rule them. They were forgetting all of the history of God and bringing His people out of Egypt and taking them through the wilderness and settling them in the land of Canaan and casting out the Canaanites before them. They had forgotten the sovereignty of God in giving them victory and giving them security when they repented against all of their enemies. They were rejecting His care and provision for them. He fed them in the wilderness. He had remembered them in Egypt when they were in slavery. In fact, they were in Egypt because God used Egypt to save them from the famine that was there at the time. God has been with His people as a king, caring for them and providing for them every step of the way. And Israel refuses to acknowledge this. They are rejecting His law for them because Israel has never been faithful to the Lord as He desired of them. There's always been an influx of other gods. There's always been this great temptation, too often given into, to worship other gods and to live as other people live and to not be separate and holy to the Lord. So they are rejecting His law, the law the king gives to them. They'll submit to the law of another king, but they won't submit to the law their saving king gives to them. And they are rejecting His faithfulness to them. They are forgetting that God has been with them every step of the way, that He has never forsaken them, never abandoned them. They, in their own mind, think, well, when it's gotten bad for us, where was God? He must have looked away, never thinking that it was because of their own sin that trouble came upon them, and blaming God for their troubles. And God says, they have rejected Me as their king. Do we think like that sometimes about God? Do we dare to question His goodness, His sovereignty, His providence, His love for us? Sometimes we do. And those times when we do, we need to take stock of ourselves. Stop and say, wait a minute. Is this really what I believe? Is this really who He is? Has He abandoned me? Has He left me? Or maybe have I left Him? Have I disobeyed Him? Maybe we should say, He's testing me right now. He's training me up. He's making me run laps. He's making me do push-ups so I can't do any more push-ups, because He wants me to learn to trust in Him and hope in Him more. Our temptation is always to blame God, or blame others if we are too pious and holy to blame God, but rarely to blame ourselves or to see some lack in ourselves that our circumstances are going to change by God's providence. That God using our circumstances to mature us and to strengthen us in our trust in Him. Instead, we are faithless like Israel was faithless. This is what verse 8 says. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking Me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. And God says to Samuel, you think this is something new to you or only to you? No. You're experiencing now what I have known for hundreds of years from My people. God is saying, in effect, to Samuel, you have been faithful to them. You've given them the Word. You've given them Your life. You served them faithfully by serving Me before them, and they are rejecting You. Well, Samuel, says the Lord, what do you think they've done to Me in all of this? And this is the question. Do we grieve for God's loss of honor? We get angry when people don't do what's right. And we get angry when we're put upon for no good reason, it seems to us. But do we consider the offense to God when people sin and when people do wrong? Or do we focus on it as a rejection of ourselves? God's words to Samuel ought to remind us to look toward what this is revealing about God and people's reaction toward Him, and take the focus off of ourselves. We need, like Samuel had forgotten here for a moment, we need to live for God's glory and see all things in light of how He is being reflected, how He is being made known or rejected and hidden from in these times. God says, Samuel, give them a king. Obey their voice. Give them what they want. But do this also. Warn them. about the king they will have. They want a king like all the other nations. They will have a king like all the other nations. Here's the principle being brought out, that sometimes God punishes sin by giving us exactly what we want. He punishes sin with more sin. The people want to be like the nations. God will give them a king who will lead them to be like all the other nations. And there will be consequences to that. And this is what we look at in verses 10 to 18. Samuel gives this warning to Israel and says, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he says to them, this is what he'll be like. This is what this king will do." Now, if you read through this, or you can look at my outline too, because I tried to bring it out in that. The word "take" appears 6 times. The king will take their sons. He will take their daughters. The king will take the best of the fruits. The king will take their male and female servants. The king will take their flocks. Take, 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 take. God says, "I will give you what you want, and he will take from you what he wants." So the king that you want will take from you what he wants. He will take your sons and force them to serve in the military and build up his glory. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before the chariots, which was the place and way a king would show off his power. Not just do we have horses, not just do we have chariots and men to ride the chariots and fight for them, we have people who run before the chariots. That's how much strength and power the king has. And he will appoint a standing army. Commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties. And of course, to have this army, there will have to be supplies. And so he will take some of those people, and they will plow his ground, and they'll reap his harvest, and they'll make implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. What could have been Israel's to keep for her own well-being is now going to be taken by the king to provide for them what he thinks they should have. The king will take their daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. The daughters will be serving in the courts of the king. You might think, well, you know, Cinderella wants to serve in the court of the king, really wants to be a princess. But they're not going to be princesses. They're going to be the scullery maids. They'll be doing the perfuming. They'll be making the perfumes. They'll be doing the cooking. And they'll be doing the baking. How hard is it to cook and bake? It's hard work. And that day you have to grind the flour and do all this work. And of course, what's not spoken, but what would be part of it, they'd also be the ones to clean the castle. Take care of all of these things. Because they have a king now like all the other nations have. God wasn't good enough for them. The Lord wasn't glorious enough for them. They want a king. The king will take the best of their fruits of their labor and give it to his servants, because when you have standing armies, when you have a huge bureaucracy, a growing bureaucracy, you need food and supplies for them. Where does that come from? It comes from the people. He takes from them. 1/10 of the grain and vineyards he'll give to his officers, male and female servants, and put them to his work. They will be serving him, doing his bidding. And the upshot of all of this, verse 17, the people shall be his slaves. Now, some of these things you say, well, wait a minute, Samuel's being too harsh, because a standing army is a good thing. And you need a government to take care of you. And you need people to do public works projects and build highways. Well, that's not the way Israel was thinking. Israel was thinking in terms of, we want stability. And we want somebody that we can look to who will always be there for us. Because they didn't think the Lord had been there for them. They thought, if we have a king, we'll be so much better off than depending upon God to defend us and to protect us and to bless us. Well, that kind of life is hard. And frankly, although not all these things happened immediately, within 2 or 3 generations, this happened. Saul would soon be anointed king. He would fight for them, and God would give them great victories through Saul. But Saul also went a little mad and took power to himself. David would be raised up as king. And David, a man after God's own heart. But David would steal a soldier's wife for his own and kill the soldier. they would have many wives and many children. And one of those children would be Solomon. And under Solomon, it got really rough. Solomon created the system of kurvi, or forced labor. How do you think Solomon built the temple? He forced people, conscripted people, into work to build the temple of God and all the other building projects that he'd done around them. So that it was so bad that by the time of Solomon's death, as his son Rehoboam was being considered for the crown, he went and asked, Rehoboam did, well, what shall we do? He goes to his father's advisors. His father's advice said, you know, lighten the load upon the people, and they will be with you to the end. Your father has worked them hard, really, really hard. Give them rest, and they will be with you. But the spoiled brats that had grown up with Rehoboam, when he went to them for advice, said, oh, come on, you're the king. Tell this to them instead. My little finger is like my father's thigh. That sounds like a strange thing to say, but what it says, you thought my dad was something. My little finger is weightier than he is. And so Rehoboam takes the kingship and enforces more taxes and more labor, and the people rebel against him. The nation splits into two. Why? Because all the things that Samuel said the kings would do, the kings did. And after Solomon, there was no good king in the north, and only a handful of worthwhile kings in the south. And even the kings they had that were good, Hezekiah and Josiah, with all of their generosity, they celebrated the Passover unto these two men. And they gave gifts to all the people. They gave food and clothing to all the people that were with them. And why could they give it to them? Because they had taken it from them in the first place. It's always easy to be generous with somebody else's property. And the kings were quite willing to be generous with the things they had taken from others. So eventually Israel would grow tired of this and they would call out to God for relief. And the reality is that because they had rejected God as their king, God would be free to say, I don't hear you. Hello? And not say anything at all. In that day, when they realize they are slaves of the king, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. You chose this. This is what you wanted. But the Lord will not answer you in that day, because you rejected him as king. All this stuff is communicated. All these warnings, all these things are communicated to the people of Israel. And despite this warning, in verses 19 to 22, Israel still wants a king. They're steadfast in this. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, there shall be a king over us. So intent were they on getting what they wanted, they ignored what God said would happen. Or maybe it didn't matter to them. Maybe they really did want a king like all the other nations. Maybe they wanted to play the political and the economic games. Maybe they wanted somebody who would rule over them and let them worship in a little bit more relaxed manner. Not hold them accountable to the things that God had said. Turning against him, they want a king like all the other nations. Samuel had heard all the words of these people, and he takes them back to God in prayer to him. And God says, give them the king. Make them a king. Samuel takes that word back to the people and says, every man to his own city, meaning, we'll work this out. You want a king? Go back home and we'll find you a king. This is what you want. Now, you might think from reading this story that kings were terrible ideas. That this is completely going against God's will. But that's why I tried to make the distinction between the king and the king like the other nations have kings. Because this idea of kingship is woven into Scripture. And not just God is king, although it culminates in him, but there would be a king for the Israelites on earth during their time. A king is anticipated. This is my fourth point. When you look at the promise to Abraham, I have these verses written out for you. Genesis 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Then verse 16, I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, speaking of Sarah, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Nothing necessarily wrong with kings, but what kind of king is it? This is the blessing spoken to Jacob. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. There's the idea of kingship, of rulership, the scepter, the sign of rule and power. That from one of Jacob's sons, there would be one who would come and be a king. We know who that is, of course. We're being prepared for this. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This idea of being a kingdom and there being rule and service to God, in light of that, being inculcated into them. Balaam's oracle. You know, Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to prophesy against Israel as they're coming into the promised land. And poor Balaam, in his disobedience to the Lord, can't help but still prophesy what's true and wind up blessing Israel time and time again. And so he speaks prophetically of the king who would come. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. The idea of kingship, the idea of dominion. And to make it abundantly clear to Israel that they could have a king, Deuteronomy 17:14 to 20. The Lord gives the requirements for the king. They have permission to have one, but he'll be chosen by the Lord and from among their brothers. Verses 14 to 15. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. Interesting. Exactly what they had said. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Fairly innocuous there. But it would be God's choice who would be king, and they could do this. But what kind of king would they want? And what kind of king would he be? They would have a king. And it would be by God's own choice. And be one from among them. But what kind of king would he be? Verses 16 and 17 tells us that he will be self-controlled, temperate, not greedy for money or power, which is interesting because as I wrote those words out, I thought those are the qualifications for an elder in part. Only, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. I think we know the history of the kings of Israel well enough to know that they all failed in one way or another, all of these things. During the time of Isaiah, treaties were attempted to be made with Egypt to offer protection from Assyria and from Babylon, going against God's command. Many of the kings acquired many wives for themselves. David, I don't know how many he had. He had several. Solomon had, I think, 300 wives and 400 concubines. 700 in total. Political treaties, political marriages that he made for himself with other nations. What did that do to the royal household? I mean, it was through those marriages that idolatry came on into Israel in full, into the monarchy. He'd marry the daughter of some ruler, and he'd bring her along, but of course she had to have her God as well, no place to worship her God. So that came along too, over and over and over again. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Of course, this is what all the kings would do. Not being the kind of king that God said they should have, not following the things that God had said. And in a sense, the core of this is given in this last qualification. Verses 18 and following. He will know and be devoted to the law of the Lord. This king that they ought to have will be somebody who is devoted to God's word and to God's law. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I would say it's all five of those books. Might have been only Deuteronomy, but you can make a case for it being all five. He'd write his own copy of this. Approved by the Levitical priests. The priests would check the pages as he wrote them to make sure he didn't leave something out. It wasn't just a matter of making sure there are no mistakes. I think it was a matter of making sure the king had the law that God intended for him to have, not the law the king felt comfortable with. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Every king was to write out for themselves a copy of the law of God, have it checked by the Levitical priest to make sure that it was all done and proper. And then they were to read it day after day after day, all the days of their life, so they could obey it. So they could know what God wanted them to do. So any hint of sin, any inclination to make oneself great in one's own eyes could at least be challenged by what God had said. We don't know that the kings ever did this, by the way. In fact, I think it was during Josiah's time, the book of the law was lost and then rediscovered. That's how closely the kings of Israel followed this commandment of God. Now, let me conclude with this. There are a couple minor points, a couple major points. One minor point would be, what should political leaders be like? Think about what Samuel said here, what God tells Samuel to tell the people. And this is in criticism of those kings, of those governments that do this. And then compare that to the Deuteronomy 17 passage. It would be good to have a king who took the law of God seriously. It would be good to have a government that didn't value itself and what it had above all else. What should church leaders be like? It'd be good to have church leaders, ministers and elders, who devoted themselves to the Word, who weren't after money or popularity or power or women, but were simply happy with the work that God had given them to do, given us to do. But those are minor points, because this isn't about how we build a better nation or how we build a better church. As I said, this is the choice that Israel had. Do we choose the Lord or do we choose a king? And so my first major point, in what or whom should people trust? What are you looking for in leadership in your life? Who is it that you have placed your ultimate trust in? Who is it that you ultimately count on to make things right, to take care of you, to provide for you and your family in days to come? Do you trust yourself to do that? Maybe you do. Do you trust your government to do that? Maybe many of us do. Or do you trust Jesus to do that? Do you trust Yahweh, the Lord, to do that? That is the question that was asked Israel, and that is the question, the test, that Israel failed in this. And I'm afraid it's a question and a test that many in the church are failing today now too. We have the law of God. We have His promises. We have His character. We have all of His dealings with men recorded for us so that we can know who it is that God is, how it is He rules over us, how it is He keeps us, how it is that we are to act, not just as people, but as nations and as societies, as leaders. And yet, have we turned to the Lord? But that's not even the major, major point. The major, major point is this. Who is a king like the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is a king like the one the Lord God incarnated Himself in Bethlehem 2,000 plus years ago? Who fulfills these requirements of Deuteronomy 17 like Jesus does? Who is it that defends and cares for His people in the way that Jesus does? What person will suffer and die for your sins and make atonement for you in any way comparable to what Jesus has done? What person can you look to who can move the stars in the heavens to bring about peace for you if He so chooses, like Jesus can do? What person can you look to? What institution can you look to that has conquered sin and death, like Jesus has conquered sin and death? What person or institution do you look to who can love you like your King Jesus loves you? There is no one like Him. Not just in the mere exercise of power, but in the exercise of His love and of His compassion, of His self-sacrifice, of His looking out for the glory of His Father and finding that fulfilled in His just treatment of His people. There is no one who is like the Lord Jesus Christ. If we take anything from this, we take from this that Christ is our King. He is the one that we answer to. He is the one to whom we pray. He is the one to whom we look. Before earthly kings, before worldly authorities, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to Him to save us, to lead us, to guide us, to feed us in all ways. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your Word. We pray, God, that You would test and try our hearts in this. That You would help us to know the truth that You are our King and our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no one else to whom we ought to look rightfully for help and sustenance in the way that we look to You. Lord God, we acknowledge that You work through men and You work through means. And we receive gladly the ministrations of others to us in our times of need. But Lord, do not let us make idols of those who provide for us. Do not let us become falsely dependent upon them when all they can do for us is simply what You have given to them to give to us. Lord, help us to be guarded against this kind of idolatry. Help us, Lord God, to put our trust and hope only in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the great mediator, the one who intercedes for us, the one who has saved us, loves us, and rules over us even now with all compassion and faithfulness. Jesus, we pray these things in Your name, and we thank You. We thank You. We thank You for the way that You keep us. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.